as Ron said, our lesson this morning is going to be in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And I'm going to tack on verse 15 as well, since it kind of ties in with verses 8 and 9. So I'm going to skip over a little portion that we'll cover next week. And or actually not next week, because I think I'm gone next week, but the next time I have the Sunday school lesson. So Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, we've come now to the Garden of Eden. And, of course, this is in the context of chapter 1, chapter 1 being the creation of everything in 6 days, including the entire world. And God said that everything that he had created was very good and that he had finished all his work. But what we get in chapter 2 now is a further elaboration of what God had done, and we're going to get further details, a deeper description of the things that God had done. And so now we read in verses 8 and 9 that the Lord made a garden for man to live in. Let me go ahead and read those two verses, Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Remember last week our lesson was on how the Lord formed the man, formed Adam. And that's said again in verse 8 here, that he was the man whom he, that is God, had formed. Another thing that I've emphasized in this chapter previous to this is the fact that the references to God are to the Lord God. And that's a combination name of Yahweh and Elohim. And those two words together form this compound name for God. And I believe that one of the things it does for us is it emphasizes God's personal relationships, his relationship to both Adam and to Eve, particularly now in the garden, his close relationship with them. I'll just say this right off the bat that I may quote B.H. Carroll here, but I'll try to say it in my own words too, and that is that when we come to the descriptions of the Garden of Eden, I do not believe that this is an allegory or a metaphor or anything like that. I believe this is true history. This is actually what happened. This is actually who was there. The Lord God was there. Adam was there. Eve was there. There really was a Garden of Eden that was a real garden. It's not a mere allegory. B.H. Carroll goes on to say, he says, many of the commentaries have found in this story a mere allegory, but all subsequent references to it in the Bible, in other words, every other time Eden is mentioned or anything about it is mentioned later in the Bible, this account is treated strictly historical. That's the way the Bible treats it, as historical fact. And I think I've made that point many times, and I don't think it could be overemphasized, honestly. So let me, first of all, focus on a few of the particular words and then maybe make more of a summary at the end. So the first word I want to call your attention to is the word garden itself. And the word garden is a simple little Hebrew word, gan. It would be in English, G-A-N. But the thing about it is that it implies a fenced-in garden, a garden with a border. This is not just some sprawling stretch of jungle or something that some people might imagine. This has a border to it. There is a particular garden in mind, a certain space of the world that God set aside to put Adam and Eve in. Now, that's not to say that the world outside this garden, that there was anything wrong with it. The world outside the garden was perfect as well, as we saw back in chapter 1, that when God made everything, he made it all very good. So the world was a perfect place. But this garden in particular was something God made special for his first two people, man and woman. The Septuagint version, everybody know what the Septuagint is? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was the scholars who were trying to translate the Old Testament of Hebrew into Greek, And they came up with a version that's known as the Septuagint. And so they used Greek words to translate. And the Greek word they use here to translate it is paradisos. Does that sound a little familiar? Paradisos. Kind of sounds like our word paradise. And that is where our word paradise comes from. So this word here, the way those Hebrew scholars who were translating into Greek, the way they saw it, this was a paradise. And that was the word they used. And in fact, the Greeks got this word from an old Persian compound word, which was paradisa. And that originally meant, in the old Persian, it meant a walled-in enclosure. A walled-in enclosure. So you see how that too had the idea of a border around it. And it came to mean, over the course of time, a royal park. A park where the royalty would go out and play. Or a pleasure garden. A place where you would go out and sit and enjoy just the pleasure of sitting in a garden. Now, this called to my mind, have you ever visited one of these historical manor homes? These places where, I think I visited one, my memory's not good, but a long time ago we went to Williamsburg. And I think it was the governor's mansion. And they had this big garden out back. You ever been to one of those places or seen them on the Travel Channel? I think you know what I'm talking about. I think they're more common in Europe than they are in the U.S. But this was one of these large hedged gardens with multiple flower beds and fruit trees and rows of green hedges. It was a beautiful thing and well kept. These gardens seem to have been very popular in the past. And as I said, I think they're even more popular over in Europe. That's where you may see more of them. Or have you ever read, there's a book called The Secret Garden. Anybody ever read that book? The Secret Garden, the focus of it, of course, was a garden, a walled-in garden, a little place of refuge, a place where you could sit where it was quiet and peaceful and beautiful, whose sole purpose, the only purpose for this garden, was for enjoyment and relaxation. And I think that those are the kind of things we want to keep in mind as we consider the Garden of Eden. It was this wonderful little place to be for enjoyment and relaxation. And one thing that made it extra special in this case was it was a place where Adam and Eve could commune directly with the Lord God. Direct communion with Him. Now that's the word garden itself. And the Garden of Eden, of course, would have been the greatest garden man has ever known. The prettiest and the most beautiful. But we also have here the word Eden, for we read that he planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now the Hebrew word Eden means delight. It was a garden of delight, or it can also mean pleasure, a garden of pleasure. And so even the very name of it here denotes what the purpose of this garden was. The word Eden, as it is here, the Hebrew word that is here, Eden, is used one other time in the Old Testament over in the book of Ezekiel, but there it's actually only used as a type. It's not really talking about the original Garden of Eden. It's using it as a type, but it is called there the Garden of God. The Garden of God. And that is exactly what we have here. The garden that God planted. He himself planted it. Now we do have a couple other places in our English Bible that have the word Eden. And what we need to know is that's actually a different word. And it's more like Eden or something. Although it's spelled the same way. And it refers to places in Assyria and Syria. And those are different Hebrew words. They had different vowel points on the Hebrew. So we don't want to get confused with those. Those are not references to the Garden of Eden that we have here. Now, another word that figures prominently in this verse is the word eastward. God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And I remember when I first became a Christian, these used to bug the heck out of me because I always wondered, what does that mean, eastward in Eden? And it's really, you know, now I look back on it and think, well, that's not so hard to understand, really. It means toward the east in Eden, eastward. First of all, let me just say that you know, a lot of people too have wondered where on the earth was this Garden of Eden. And people actually have gone and looked to try to find where they think the Garden of Eden was. Some have even have proposed, and I think this is ridiculous, that it was at the North Pole. But, I mean, that's how ridiculous it can get. And, of course, a lot of it have to do with areas in Mesopotamia and the Middle East, because that's where much of Bible history occurred, especially at the beginning. But the one thing we can say for sure, it's impossible for us to know where Eden was exactly. That's because there was a global flood since then. Since the time of Eden, there's been a global flood that had totally rearranged the Earth's geography, so the location of Eden cannot now be known. In fact, it's not even the same situation any longer. So we can set that aside. We can't know where it was. Now, the Hebrew word translated eastward here literally refers to the front of a place, of any place, the front of anything. So that's literally what the word means. It's the front of it. The garden was planted in the front part of Eden. You could think of it that way. Now, how is it that the word front came to be associated with the word east? Well, recall that the front gate of both the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem, its front gate faced to the east. So the front of the temple was in the direction of the east. The front of the tabernacle was always oriented so it faced east. So consequently, the word for front came also to mean east or to the east. And so that's why it's eastward in Eden. It was towards the front of it. So the text seems to be saying that God planted this garden on the eastern side or the front side of a more extensive region called Eden. So those are the particular words, but you know, we learn a little bit from that, but let's go on and consider some other things. We also read in verse 8 that there he, that is the Lord God, put the man whom he had formed. Again, this is Yahweh Elohim. He was the cause. He was the cause of the planting of this garden. He prepared the garden for the man, and then he placed that first man, Adam, in the garden, a paradise in which the man was put. And now I'm going to quote, who am I going to quote here? I'm not sure who I'm quoting, but this is what this person said. It was a paradise in which the man was put to be trained under the special paternal care of his maker toward piety and usefulness. In other words, this commentator looked at it as it was a training ground. The Lord God put man there as a training ground to make him both useful and toward piety. Now, as we know, it didn't all work out that way, right? We know what's happened in the Garden of Eden, and we're going to get to that eventually. But the point here is that the word, little word put there, means that God made a special effort to do so. He didn't just let man wander in there. He put Adam in there. Now, that brings us to verse 9. And verse 9 speaks about two trees. Let me go ahead and read it again. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, it wasn't just two trees, but there are two special trees here. But let me just make a comment about the many trees that are there, that we read there. God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So verse 9 expands on verse 8, explaining to what extent God provided for Adam in the garden. He made many trees with many delicious fruits, all kinds of varieties. And the phrase translated here, every tree, could literally be said to be the whole of all the trees, emphasizing that every tree imaginable was in that garden. Think of all the trees and all the fruits that we know of today. In fact, I'm always surprised when I travel around in places sometimes to learn of these fruits that we don't have here. Around, you go to other parts of the world, they have these strange-looking fruits. Some of them look like porcupines and stuff, you know, but they're good. In fact, they have one over in Asia called a dragon fruit. And you cut it open, and it's white with little black seeds. So it looks different than anything you have here at all today. But all the different kinds of trees you can imagine that we have today, there was that and more and even more perfect and beautiful than we know of today. Of course, our world is tainted by sin. And so even the good things we have today all bear a mark of sin upon them. So Eden must have been a spectacular place with all the trees and all the fruits and all the good things there, pleasant to the sight and good for food, easy to look upon and good to eat. But then we're introduced to these two special mysterious trees in this verse, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me speak first about the tree of life. You know, we understand from the entire context of Scripture, in fact, that was something I was thinking about when you're giving the devotion, Brother Ron, about judge not. People leave out the context. And that's done many, many times with a lot of Bible verses. People leave out the context. And ultimately, the context for any verse is the entire Bible itself, is the context. So understanding from the context of the entire Scripture, physical death was one of the consequences for sin. Am I right about that? Therefore, Adam would not have died if he had never sinned. So why is there a tree of life if he was immortal already? Or was he? Genesis 3 and verse 22 says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So if Adam had eaten of the tree of life even after he sinned, it tells us in the Scriptures that he would live forever. It was a tree that would have made him immortal. Even though without sin, it seems that he was immortal already because death is a consequence of sin. So for some, this creates kind of a conundrum. Was Adam created immortal, or did he have to eat of the tree of life to become immortal? Well, that's not a real important question, I don't think. But some would argue that since he required eating of this tree to sustain his deathless condition, therefore Adam was not created immortal. However, Jonathan Sephardi believes that that logically does not follow because God ordains both the means and the ends. And that is something we do believe in this church. Through God's providence, we know that he ordains the means and the ends. You know, it's our responsibility to come to Christ, but it's the Lord who draws us to Christ. He's prescribed both the means and the ends of our salvation. And so with the original creation, the end or the purpose is that Adam would be able to live forever. And the means of that would have been the tree of life. And I do believe there are spiritual meanings here that will be expounded upon more in the New Testament. In fact, when you come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, what do we find there again? The tree of life again. So there is, I believe, a spiritual meaning. But I do believe, however, that there was one particular tree called the tree of life here. And so since God determines both the ends and the means for Adam to live forever would have been this tree of life. And that is why God guarded him against going to eat it after he sinned, because Adam would have lived forever if he had taken of that fruit, and he would have been in the sad condition of never being able to be saved in that condition. He would be like the angels, the devils that sinned and have no hope of redemption. And so God was merciful in not allowing Adam to eat of this tree after he had sinned. God had ordained the tree of life to provide eternal continuance of life. And since God's will cannot be thwarted, even after the fall, which he did foresee, this tree's life-giving property would need to be true even after the fall. So you see, it would have allowed Adam to live forever because the quality of the tree, the property of the tree, would have remained since God is the one who put it there. And since Adam and Eve, it was not God's will that Adam and Eve be allowed to live forever in sin, therefore he could not allow them to eat of this fruit. For if they had, God would have been forced by his own perfect truthfulness to have kept them alive forever. That would have been a sad state of things. So this tree of life truly was a tree of life, is my point. It truly had the quality of allowing them to live forever. So now what we find is that this tree of life is not to become accessible until we get to the eternal state, when we will no longer have even the possibility of sin. And that's what I was just referring to. If you get to Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, and you look at verses 2 and 3, we read there, verse 2 of the last chapter, Revelation 22, chapter and verse 2, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So we will, those of us that are saved, those of us who know the Lord, and I trust everyone here does, we will be able to eat of this tree of life and live forever. So this tree of life, God has kept aside so that it's not available until we get to the eternal state. Does anybody have any other thoughts on this tree of life before we move on? The tree of life? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So that was the one tree they could not, no matter how beautiful all the other trees were and how good they were for their appetites. It always impressed me that they were told not to eat it. And then, of course, Eve gets good things, as he said, not to touch it. Well, that wasn't what he said.
Right. Yeah, we'll get to that.
And Adam stood back and didn't say, hey, woman, don't do that. He just joined one of them.
Yeah. Well, if they had, they would have lived forever. And so,
verse 16,
the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he forbid only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only one he actually forbid them from eating. But had they actually eaten of the tree of life before they sinned? I don't know, because I don't think it says.
After matters,
yeah. So, and after, I read that verse in 3:22. That would have been bad.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's... That's a good question.
When he took the tree away from them, then the effects of that immortality wore off. And Adam still lived 960 years or something. So.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that's an excellent question, and I can't answer it directly. But I will say this, kind of in your question, you said the effects of immortality would have worn off. To me, immortality can't wear off. immortality is immortality.
Just like the food that goes into your body does some good, but you quit eating, your body begins to deteriorate.
Mm-hmm.
And the effects of that.
And that's in our state today, which. Yeah. This is an interesting discussion, but I'm going to move on because of the sake of time. But that's why I opened up discussion, to hear other people's thoughts, because you think of things I never thought of, and I appreciate that.
By the way, it does seem to say in Revelation 22, the verse you talked about, that it produces its fruit every month.
Okay.
Which would seem to require perpetual eating.
A perpetual eating.
Interesting discussion.
Yeah. Yeah, and of course, we can't answer every question, because
right.
The Bible doesn't tell us everything. But let's move on to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because this is the one that creates the real problem. Now, what's interesting about that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not just the tree of the knowledge of evil. And they already understood good, because they were good. God had pronounced them good. They didn't have evil thoughts, so the knowledge that's added to them here is really the knowledge of evil. However, it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the point I'm making here is that this is presented in the original language, and I believe it even comes through in the English a little bit, as one complete idea, the knowledge of good and evil. This expression aims to cover the whole range of moral concepts. In brief, in a short little phrase, it's capturing really the entire concept of morality, the entire knowledge of good and evil. Better still, it is the ethical contrast between good and evil. It's knowing the difference between good and evil. It's knowing the difference between right and wrong. A commentator, I believe many commentators believe this, that good and evil here is another merism. You recall me using that word merism before when we talked about the heavens and the earth? God created the heavens and the earth. It's not thinking of them as two separate things. Okay, he created the earth and he created the heavens up here. It's saying, no, God created all things. He created the heavens and the earth. It's the totality of it. And it's believed that this is a merism too, that the two opposites here, good and evil, stand for the whole range of right and wrong. It's the totality of all that's right and wrong and the distinctions between the two. And there are other examples of this in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 14, this was a word to David, I believe, and it says, "The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable, for as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad." You see, to discern good and bad. It's to make those distinctions between right and wrong. We all have it again in Genesis 31, another one like that. It says, "Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." It's the idea of being careful to distinguish between the good and the bad. So it's this whole concept of morality was in the impartation of this tree. This merism also carries with it the concept of having the power of determining for oneself what is or is not good or evil, in accordance with the moral, I'll add this quickly, in accordance with the moral character of that individual. What I'm trying to say here, it implies moral decision-making. The person, after eating this tree, becomes a moral agent and makes moral decisions and has a moral responsibility now. In that sense, man has indeed become a god. Remember, that's the promise that Satan says, you will indeed become like God if you eat of this tree. In that sense, man, and I want to be careful not to give the wrong impression here, but it's in that sense that man indeed becomes a god whenever he makes himself the center and the only frame of reference for moral guidelines. Now, that's not right. God should be the moral frame of reference. But that's what happens when man takes it upon himself to have the knowledge of good and evil. When man attempts to act autonomously, he is indeed attempting to be God-like. That doesn't mean he is God. It just means that he's taken upon himself that responsibility. And so that's why when Adam sinned by taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he made himself the judge of what's right and wrong, in essence. And that's why he's guilty, because he does not have the character of God to back it up. I don't think I said that well, but I hope you kind of got the idea of what I'm trying to say there. It implies in the whole thing, this whole knowledge of morality, of good and evil, implies a moral responsibility to distinguish the two. And of course, as sinners, we don't always do a good job of that. Now, in our last few moments, let me just hit verse 15, because I think verse 15 does tie in with verses 8 and 9. And I'm going to cover verses 10 through 14 in the next time. But so verse 15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." So we see that God had a plan for man when he put him in. We find again that Yahweh Elohim places the man in the garden he has so carefully prepared. And we notice that even in the pre-fall state, man was not to be idle, but to work. You know, a lot of people think work was part of the curse. But here, Adam was put there to dress and keep the garden. He was to be active. So having activity is not part of the curse. Man was made to work or not to be idle. But the work here in the garden would have been easy and pleasurable. That's the difference. It wouldn't have been toilsome. It would have been easy and pleasurable. The word dress here literally means to work or to serve, like a servant serves. And so Adam was put there to be a servant of the garden and to work there, serving God by dressing and keeping it. It's quite, I'm going to quote B.H. Carroll. I like what he says. "It is quite important to note that the man had duties in the garden. He was to tend the garden, and as in the commission stated in the first chapter, he must subdue the earth. This shows that labor preceded sin and has in it a natural dignity which is not to be despised." A natural dignity. And I think that's a message that gets lost out there today. I think a lot of people think they just have to work to eat or work to get the things they want, and that somehow it's just sort of an evil necessity. There's nothing evil about it. God has called us to have a vocation, a calling, a duty, something we are to do. And it would be, if we had stayed in a state of innocence, it would have all been pleasure. And sometimes work can be pleasure, even today. So this tending and keeping of the garden could then, by extension, be the means by which Adam and Eve were to go out and subdue the rest of the earth, to basically garden the rest of the earth. It's possible that this was a little training ground for them before they went out into the wide world after that, with their children and grandchildren and such. So let me wrap up with what I think is some of the significance of Eden. And I struggled with this a little bit because I really feel like there's more here than I can say, but I'll just say what I have. You know, Eden was a place of perfect peace, tranquility, without physical pain or emotional distress. If Eve had not been deceived, and if Adam had not brought sin into the world, then Eden would have been man's home. There was no pain, no hunger, no heartache, and an abundance of pleasure and delight. There, Adam could have continued to have enjoyed perfect communion with his Creator. And many of these things are things that people long for everywhere. I think even this desire to have spiritual oneness is something people crave. And many cultures seem to have a collective memory of this ideal situation, that there's somewhere there's this perfect situation that we could all attain to. There's a persistent longing to return to these ideal conditions. In the New Testament, at the very close of it, we have paradise regained. We read that just a little while ago, with the water of life and the tree of life. And it's set forth as the antitype of the earthly Garden of Eden. Eden was a type of what we shall have at the end. At the consummation or the restoration of all things, there will be the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that is the destiny of all who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hope of Israel, and that is our hope for those of us who believe. Now, the world has a different hope, and we see it all the time. The world imagines and works towards a paradise on earth, which can never be. Do you recognize that? That the world is always trying to create paradise on earth? And that is what socialism promises, but that is all vanity. So when you think of Eden, closing thought, remember that it hearkens to a place of perfect communion with God, just like the new heavens and the new earth, which will be our destination. It will be as if we're going back home from a long and arduous journey. And if you belong to Christ, He is the only way back to Eden, or into our future Eden, as presented in the book of Revelation. And so I think when we think of Eden, we need to realize that in a sense we're going to go full circle. Man left Eden, but we're going to get to go back to it in a sense. Maybe not the actual Eden that was there, but something much, much like it as we get to the new heavens and the new earth. And so next lesson will be on the rivers of Eden. That's what those verses were that I skipped over. We'll talk about the rivers. I think there's some important things there.